There are many levels upon which it's necessary to let your mind reflect as you would endeavor to take in a full understanding of what Good Friday is about and what the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ must have been when he went through it at that time. Not least amongst those is that, as far as we know, of all the disciples of the Lord Jesus, the 12 who were most intimate, the 120 that seemed faithful even after the crucifixion had occurred, only one was at the cross. All the rest abandoned him. We know that from the cross, as he is undergoing his agony, and that agony, of course, would not merely have been the physical agony that you and I can identify with, but also the agony that is expressed within the words of Psalm 22, his sense of the abandonment of his Father, and what it must have meant for him to have the defilement of sin, our sin, somehow suffocating his holy person. But in the midst of all of that, we know that Jesus looks down and he sees John, as Mike just so beautifully sang, and he sees his mother Mary, and he takes thought for her well-being, and he says to John, "Behold your mother," and entrusts his mother to his care. But what could possibly have been going on in John's mind? As he stands there, looking up at what was no pretty scene, the crucifixion of a man was designed not simply to kill him, it was to shame him. And so they crucified them naked. What must that have meant? And what must it have meant to John as he looked at the man who had been his friend and his rabbi and his hope? And you know, it is interesting if you go into the Gospels, the four of them, and read the accounts of the crucifixion. They are actually very brief, little more than statements of fact. This is how Matthew puts it. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene. This is from the mock trial, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Wait, Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That's it. Those few words describe what is arguably the most significant event in human history. And that's all. The words of Jesus when on the cross have been the subject, of course, of many messages, much writing, and the contemplation of untold numbers of Christians through the centuries. In our day, few are given to such reflections. For us, the faith is primarily about what it takes for getting on with the business of living. We grow restless if we are too long away from action, whether our own or, as is often the case, the amusement of observing others. However, just as there are dangers in being too slow to act, engaged in endlessly thinking things through and never taking a decision, there are also dangers in rushing forward before you've actually figured things out. Hasty actions are often shallow, often miss the mark, and can even be destructive, and sadly, will sometimes leave the actors as ignorant of the truth as before they acted. What did Jesus say? Well, we have already noted that he spoke to John regarding his mother. Amongst the other of the most well-known of his words are, "I thirst," and, of course, "It is finished." The first underscores his full humanity. Though Jesus could have called on 12 legions of angels, he says that at another point, nevertheless, he did not, and he remained limited within his humanness, experiencing thirst, the suffocation, all that loss of life progressively. The second of those two statements are perhaps the most profound of the words that he spoke. In its immediate context, it indicated that his life was done. It's finished. I've done living. It's over. This is what the Father asked me to do. I was born, I lived, I've died. It's done. We're most familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life." The work was done. Salvation secured. The verse points us to the purpose and promise of God in sending his Son. However, it does not point to us what actually Jesus did. Consider by contrast Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake, the Father made the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God." Well, now you have words that talk about what actually was happening on that cross, not its accomplishment after the fact. When Jesus declared on the cross that it was finished, what was finished was the great work of bearing the guilt and punishment of our sins for us under the judgment of the Father, and in that way he sets us free. This, of course, is what's called the substitutionary atonement. The work of Christ is ultimately to make Jesus' death on the cross incomprehensible if denied. The majority of churches today reject the substitutionary atonement. And so they're left with no comprehension of what it is that's going on. It is critical to us that Jesus went freely to the cross. The gospel writers tell us he yielded up his spirit. Before his death, Jesus had stated clearly, this is in John chapter 10, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Understand, therefore, that based on those words, that even when Jesus is hanging on the cross, had he changed his mind at that moment, he has the authority to bring it to an end. But he doesn't. He remains until it's finished. Jesus did not die a natural death in the sense that he died as a result of physical causes. What, however, could it mean to say that Jesus died, or rather that what could it mean to say it is finished if he meant by that, I have died? Did Jesus mean to say simply that his physical body had ceased to function? That makes almost no sense. Consequently, we need to rethink what Jesus meant when referring to laying down his life in order that he might take it up again. What is this laying down if it's not dying? We know, of course, that Jesus did die physically. That is, that the body of which the person Jesus was the soul ceased to be alive as a biological entity. We also know that Jesus was by no means finished with that body, for it was in that same biological entity that he rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples and later ascended into heaven as they watched. Further, according to the angels who stood with the disciples watching Jesus' ascension, Jesus returns in that same body, even though it will then be glorified, transformed in ways beyond our present comprehension. All that is to say that Jesus could not have meant that he was finished with the body when he said, it is finished. What therefore is finished? This is exceedingly hard to directly grasp or articulate. Generally, we take it in the sense that we say the job is done. This is surely right. What was the job? The job was rendering himself a sufficient sacrifice for the sin of the world. What was finished was the process of Jesus becoming sin for us. But did Jesus mean that he had also finished atoning for that sin? Was the entire transaction completed while Jesus was on the cross and therefore before he physically died? Could he say, it is finished, and yet still he breathed? That seems unlikely to me. Far more likely, his physical death was part of the judgment which began in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus set aside his last objection and accepted the Father's will, relinquishing his own. That judgment reached its full force when Jesus spoke those haunting and most terrible words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The truest meaning of death is, in its ultimate form, separation from God. Having been made sin for us, Jesus, the Son of God, can now not remain with his Father. He occupies instead the place of the condemned, indeed of the damned. How long? We don't know. Was it over when Jesus says, it is finished, and yielded up his spirit? Well, I'm inclined to think so. We are told that that is when the curtain in the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from the top. signifying that now the way was open for all who believe in Jesus as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundations of the world for their sin. It was done, you and I, by faith in Jesus, can walk boldly into the presence of the Holy God. For it is His blood that has cleansed us and opened the way. The death of the body was but the exclamation point at the end of the ordeal. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, before we draw our eyes away from the cross, we need to consider an additional couple of truths. Just before the message tonight, Mike sang at the foot of the cross. When the message is completed, the ladies' trio will sing, "Room at the Cross for You." In both cases, we are hearing that there is indeed an action to be taken by each one. Jesus was put on the cross for us. We are called to join him there. You see, it is not the Father's will that Jesus would remain on the cross alone. Grim thought. Do we join him? Surely we protest. The whole idea is that Jesus went to the cross instead of us. Yes, but that is not the whole story. Jesus said this to his disciples. He wanted two things for them. "These things," he said, "I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." How do we gain the joy of Jesus? Jesus' own joy. Just as he did. By taking up our cross for the joy that is set before us. Jesus said we must take up our cross daily. It is not pleasant work, but it is needful. We must be willing to embrace present trouble for future peace, even if we have a foretaste of peace already. We must be willing to accept present sorrow for future joy, even if we have a foretaste of joy already. It is when Jesus returns in glory that we shall be revealed in glory as well. Meanwhile, we are tested. We endure for the joy that is set before us. Long ago, this very thing was revealed to those who would listen by the prophet Isaiah. Speaking in the power of the Spirit regarding God's servant Israel, Isaiah said in chapter 53, verses 10 and 11, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The suffering servant of Isaiah's great prophecy knew how to live at the right level. At that level, you can see the purposes of God and you can hear the promises which sustain the heart in hope. Jesus did not live for the moment, but for the future. He did not live for present satisfactions, but for future gains. Jesus was indeed the suffering servant who for joy set before him endured. There is great wisdom in keeping short accounts with God, Confess your sins and be rid of them. Repent and return to the way of life if you have strayed off the path. Do not linger in the shadows where sin devours souls and leaves dead husks masquerading as life. But when love calls for endurance, when justice calls for sacrifice, when truth calls for steadfastness, when the hatred of the world for righteousness erupts in persecution, stand your ground, lift your eyes to the long view, and wait for the day, for he will come. No cross we bear is equal to that upon which Jesus finished the work of our salvation. The love which brought Jesus to the cross and held him there until the work was done is the same love which he extends to us now, so that we too can endure to the end. Pray with me. Our gracious Father, grant that we might not hasty be and rush quickly off to the next event, but rather, Father, give to us patience and discipline and the grace to stay a while and to let the lesson of your self-sacrificing love for us sink deep into our minds and alter the way we think and the things we desire. We ask it, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.